Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our series called The Time Is Now. We are actually halfway through it. I don't know if you knew this. It's a six-week series, so we're halfway point. And this morning we're going to start to make a shift. We're going to start to change our focus a little bit. During the first 3 weeks, we've been answering the question, why? Specifically, why would we ever change our focus to be self-denial over self-improvement? Why would we do that? Why would we make that choice? And why would we do that right now? In fact, I've been mentioning to you that Jesus kind of gave us a warning. So why would we take Jesus' warning? These are not Jesus' words, but this is kind of what we get from Jesus. Jesus said that whoever devotes themselves to themselves will have nothing but themselves to show for themselves. So why would we stop thinking about ourselves? Why would we stop just pursuing self-improvement? So for the first 3 weeks, that's what we looked at. Why would we do that? Why would we change that thinking? Why would we be motivated to respond differently? And so this morning, I want to start to move away from the why and start to shift towards the what. The what does that begin to look like? We understand why, but how does that play out in our lives when we start to look differently at just making it about me? How does it begin to play out when I decide to devote myself to more than just myself so that in the end I have more than myself to show for myself? How do we do that? Not why, but how do we begin to do that? So for these last 3 weeks, we're going to hang out in an Old Testament book known as Haggai or Haggai, or you can go either way. Actually, every commentary I looked up, they went back and forth. So you can do it either way. I'm going to try and just say Haggai, but if I happen to say Haggai, I'm talking about the same guy. But anyway, Haggai was a minor prophet. Essentially, he's a minor prophet because it means that his batting average never got good enough for him to get moved up into the majors. So he was a minor prophet. Minor prophets just essentially mean their story is shorter. Okay, and a major prophet is longer. So think of it as like minor or Twitter prophets and major or email prophets. Okay, so Haggai was more of just a tweeter. He just tweeted out his story. So the story of Haggai comes at a point where the Israelites are in a situation where they never imagined they'd find themselves. The Israelites are at a place where they're now facing a road that's very difficult to overcome. And oftentimes in our lives, we will realize that the time is now. When the time is now to start to respond to something when the situation isn't what we thought it would be, or hasn't turned out the way we thought that it would. Where something really hasn't worked out and now there's a problem that needs to be made right, which is where the Israelites found themselves, that's where we begin to say, the time is now. And that's the mood, that's the time that we find the story of Haggai. The people of Israel are starting to say, okay, we got to change something. Where we're at, the shape of what this situation is, we did not expect to be here. Now, before we fully dive into the story of Haggai, I need to give you a little backstory, kind of look at the backstory before we get into the main story. So what I want to do is I want to give you a little bit of history that leads to Haggai. If you were here 3 weeks ago when we started this conversation, we looked at the story of Nehemiah. Now, the story of Haggai kind of just sits right in the middle of the whole process of Nehemiah. They kind of are overlapping, but kind of at the same time. There was this long stretch of history for the Israelites where they had no king, where essentially God just said, if you'll follow me, I'll be your king. I'll direct you. I'll lead you. And the people were like, we're good. That works. Well, eventually over time, the people of Israel started to look around and they're like, well, everybody else has a king. We want a king. We want an earthly king. God, we want a king, we want a king. And God's like, okay, it's not going to work. But if you want one, I'll give you one. I'll let you have one. So they started having kings. Well, during the reign of their third king, a guy by the name of Solomon, that's where we begin to pick up the story. During the fourth year of King Solomon's reign, King Solomon started to construct this magnificent temple for God. He wanted to create this place. His dad had always dreamed of having it. And now Solomon began the process of building this temple where people could come and worship God. And it was incredible. Literally, it would be more, if I tried to describe it, like the gloriousness of this temple was more than you and I could really ever imagine. Just incredible. People from all over the world, like people didn't travel a lot, but people would travel to come and see this building. They would come and they would look at it and then they would offer their worship to God. It was this completely amazing building. And the people would use it as a place to worship. Well, after Solomon died, the people's hearts started to shift away from God. They began to be distracted. For a while, their king was saying, let's worship God, let's worship God. And over time, after Solomon died, they just started to move towards worshiping idols. They started to move away from putting other things more important than God. Their lives started to make this shift away from God. And so then God responded by simply allowing some events to happen that would hopefully begin to pull the people's hearts back to himself. God sort of stepped out. He's like, if you don't need me, I'll step out and we'll kind of let some things happen and maybe you'll begin to be drawn towards me. Now, I've thrown a couple points on the screen. We might call them high points. Some of them are actually low points, but they're the main points. So here's what happened. In 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, are you happy I didn't make Nebuchadnezzar an underline? Like you'd be like, Anyway, so King Nebuchadnezzar and his army crushed the southern kingdom of Judah, destroying the temple. Okay, there's nothing more humiliating than this, because here's what's happened. The Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in and they destroy everything. They just start wiping things out. They start killing people. And then to add insult to injury, they begin to tear down the house of God. They tear down the central piece of who these people are, begin to take away the gold and strip it down. And in the process of knocking down the temple and stripping it away, they begin to strip away the spiritual identity of the Jewish culture. They had drifted away, but this was still the foundation of who they were. The people are completely devastated. The temple is gone. There's no longer a place for them to gather, no place to worship. Compound that with the fact that many of the Jews were then taken into captivity for decades. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's a smart dude. So when he comes in and he starts to take the Jews away to captivity, we talked about this last time, he took the best and the brightest. He took the people that had it going, the people that could actually restore the nation. So what it ended up leaving behind was a group of people that were humiliated, people that were discouraged, people that weren't really all that qualified to begin to rebuild the nation. He took the best and the brightest, which just meant the people that were behind weren't people that could probably rebuild the city wall or reset a government, and they certainly wouldn't be able to recreate this magnificent temple. So as a result, for over 50 years, there's no temple. The center of the Jewish culture, what they rallied around, laid in ruin. So anytime they walk by, they're like, yeah, we got taken out. It's a kind of a difficult reality, right? And for us, sometimes we hear about this going into captivity and we're like, oh, that doesn't, you know, I don't think it registers in our mind what captivity looks like. So let me try and bring it up to a little bit more of a modern context. Imagine that there was an enemy of the United States that managed to build up a massive nuclear plan. Like they had all the weapons and they began to say, listen, we got an attack scheduled and we're coming for you, America. In fact, we're about to launch and we're going to take out 20 of your major U.S. cities. And then we're going to take out 10 cities of your ally countries. We're going to do all of this unless you surrender. Right now, just you give up or else we're coming. And by surrendering, what that means is that your president and his entire cabinet and all of Congress and your Supreme Court justices and every governor from every state, they're all going to move to our country and we're going to just house them in some prisons. And then we're going to come in and we're going to take all of your state capitals and we're going to crush them down. So your people will walk by and be like, oh, goodness. And we're going to take your Capitol buildings in D.C. and we're going to destroy those as well. And for the U.S., like, basically, okay, unless we want to see this massive nuclear war around the world, including us getting hit really hard, we can surrender. So if we agree to that process, that's essentially what these guys are now in. That's what it would be like to be captive. And so then those of us that were remaining, essentially, everything's changed. Now they're here. We can't really go where we want. Maybe can't worship the way we want. We can't do the things that we want. We're essentially in bondage. And for them, that lasted for 50 years. I'm not quite 50 years old yet. I got a little bit of time left. But let's say this had happened before I was born. That would mean my entire life I would have been in captivity. That would mean my children would have been born in captivity. That would be all that we know. And that's the state of what's going on right here. I mean, try and put your mind in that kind of thought process. Your worst nightmare. Things we couldn't even imagine. And then it doesn't seem like it's ever going to end. So then imagine the relief and the good news when in 538 BC, about 50,000 people were allowed to travel back to Jerusalem, back to the capital of Judah to begin to rebuild. For five decades, they've been waiting for this. And now was the time they get to go back home. The time was now when they get to go rebuild their house of God. They get to go back and begin to establish a place that they can worship God. The time is now. Can you imagine the relief and the excitement? Like, we're back. The time is now. We get to rebuild. We're going to be back on the map. The Jewish people, they've got to be excited. So they get back and they start. They start this process and they start rebuilding the temple of God. And they're really excited. And they build the foundation and they build the altar. And then there's these Samaritans, which is basically a neighboring nation, starts coming around and they're like, oh, I see you're building your temple again. And then the Samaritans start harassing them and sort of opposing them, say, well, you do that, we're going to take you out again. And they start threatening them. And you can imagine, right, the Israelites, they're like, we've been waiting for 50 years. And actually, what they do is they go, oh, no, that sounds hard. That sounds difficult. So then they begin to say, well, maybe the time is not now. Wait, if this isn't easy to do, this can't possibly be the time. And so for 14 years, they stop. And they didn't keep working on the temple. They just quit. I mean, for 5 decades, all they had thought about is, man, we can't wait to get back. Man, we can't wait to get back and rebuild the temple. It'll be so great when we go back and build the temple. This is going to be so good. And then all of a sudden it got a little difficult. And they're like, okay, let's put that project on hold. Ooh, goodness. This isn't working out quite the way we thought, you know, with God's house. And now we're starting to rebuild it and didn't work out so well. So what they did is they put the rebuild of the temple on hold. And they were like, well, let's go build our own houses for a little bit. Essentially, they moved away from making the area around them better and making the world better for other people. And they're like, okay, let's take our focus off that for a little bit. That's a little difficult. Let's go make our own stuff better. Let's take our eyes off of the idea of group improvement, national improvement, improvement for God. I'm going to go work on some self-improvement. That's where we begin to pick up this story. Everybody good? Caught up? If you're not, second service. Just come back. We'll run through that again. I don't know what people in second service are going to do. I guess jump online or something. Anyway, so all of the verses that we're about to look at, they're all on the screen. They're in your message notes. This story shows up about 2/3 of the way into your Bible. The book of Haggai, verse 2, chapter 1, says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Hold on just for a second. If you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, every time we read God talking about the Israelites, what's he say? My people. These are my people. Oh, my people are doing this and my people are going to go there. What's he do right here? This is what I do to my wife when our kids aren't doing what I think they should do. Right? I'm not like, hey, my kids are misbehaving. Not even our kids. I'm like, those kids that need to change and stop or correct what they're doing, those are your kids. Maybe just like these kids over there that are not, I'm not claiming them. Somebody else deal with those kids. God, not married. Has no wife, so he can't really be like, your kids are. So he's just like, these people, I am not connecting with them. How they're conducting, we did not agree to this. They said they would behave a certain way. They are not doing so. These people over here, these people have decided the time is not now. They thought it was, but now they think it's not because they got a little opposition. There was a little discouragement. They'd been dreaming about this for a long, 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 long time. Now's not the time because it got hard. And during the previous weeks, we've been asking ourselves some different questions. Some questions to sort of move us beyond self-denial and start to, or move beyond self-improvement and start to focus on self-denial. Moving away from just making ourselves better and moving to making other things around us better. And oftentimes what we experience when we begin to answer the question of what can I do to make my world better, what you'll discover and what I'll discover as we begin to answer and respond to that is you and I will experience opposition. And it's really easy to think when we begin to experience opposition, when it starts to get difficult or it starts to get hard, we're like, oh, God must not be in this. What you have to understand, what I need to understand, what they needed to understand is the closer we get to doing something that matters for God, the more opposition we are likely to face. In fact, confirmation that it's right thing is that it's getting hard. Opposition isn't a sign that God's not in it. Opposition could be a sign that God is all about it. Because as you and I are improving things that matter to God, opposition is very, very likely to come in and begin to try and slow that down. I mean, we should actually be worried when people aren't opposing us. Right? That's when we should. When no one's like, hey, what you're doing, you should stop. Like, that's when we should be like, oh, goodness, what am I not doing? Because if we're doing what God calls us to do, if we're helping bring glory to God, we will probably not be left alone. And the moment that you and I start moving forward and becoming to be obedient to God, it's very likely that opposition will begin to arise and begin to be something we have to overcome. And when we're being obedient to God and it gets difficult or it gets challenging, be encouraged. Right? It's hard. It's difficult. It's not right. Maybe it's right. I mean, if God's calls you to it and it's difficult, like, okay, this is the right thing. And as we respond to God and as we begin to allow God to move in our heart and begin to look at how can I make my world better, what we have to determine is that we will continually choose the difficult right even against the easy wrong. Decide that no matter what it is, I'm going to choose the difficult thing that God has called me to, what I know he's called me to do. I'm going to take the difficult right because that's the best decision even over the easy wrong. And say, God, would you help me? Would you empower me? Would you enable me to continue to choose the difficult right as opposed to just choosing the easy wrong? I mean, it would be really easy to just say, you know what? I think I'm going to quit focusing on God. I'm just going to start focusing on me. Right? So choose the difficult right, not the easy wrong. I mean, it would have been really difficult. It was difficult for them to continue choosing to build the temple. Choose the difficult right as opposed to the easy wrong. I mean, it's really easy if you decide, you know what, I'm going to start giving to the homeless. I'm going to try and help people that are homeless, and I'm going to help change this thing, and we're going to get people in homes, and all of a sudden somebody comes up to you like, you're never going to change it, right? There's too many homeless people. You cannot make a difference. You're going to choose the difficult right or the easy wrong? Maybe you decide you're going to invest in some students and you're going to mentor them and you're going to pour into their lives and you're right in the middle of that and guess what? They make a bad decision. They kind of choose the short-sighted approach to something, make life harder for themselves. Do you just give up on them? Like, nah. Or do you choose the difficult right and stay invested, or do you choose the easy wrong and step out? In our lives, it's difficult to watch other people as they get new cars and go on vacations and get new clothes. And you're like, well, I decided I'm going to contribute financially to the church. And I knew I was going to have to pass up on a couple of things. But man, it's starting to get really, it would be really easy to just say, you know what, I think I'm going to give up on that. I'm not going to be generous anymore. I'm just going to keep some of that money for myself. It's the difficult right to hold the course of what you decided to do. It's so easy to give up and not make a difference. As a follower of Jesus, as somebody that's trying to help make a difference for God, it's so easy to choose the wrong thing, but what we need to do is choose the difficult right thing. And for Haggai, he begins to want to help empower the people, to essentially say, okay, the time is now. We're going to make the difficult right choice. And for those of us in the room, the time is now. Like, we've just been talking about the why, and now it's time for no more excuses. This is the point where we start to say, okay, I'm not giving in to the easy wrong anymore. Not like it's morally wrong, it's just not the right choice for you. The right choice is to begin to move forward. And so in the next couple of moments, and then the rest of this series, if God begins to show you what he has for you, if you've been sort of wrestling with this question, like, what am I going to do to make my world better? And you've started to have a thought, like, it's go time. Like, the time is now. Listen to the message that God gives to the people through Haggai. It says this, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He's going to say this a couple more times, God is. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about it. He's basically saying, listen, as you're living, as you're doing things, think about what you're doing. Give careful thought to your ways. Think about how you're living. The great theologian Ice Cube, he said it this way. You better check yourself before you wiggity wiggity wreck yourself. That's what God is saying right here. Give careful thought. My wife said that would be better if I tried to do it straight, so I don't know if that worked. But anyway, God's saying, listen, give some thought to this. And we read this and we're like, they're living in paneled houses. Like, okay, right. And God's like, hey, listen, my house, my temple, the church, the place where you should be coming, it's in ruins and you're building these paneled houses for yourself. Which I'm like, that's not that big of a deal, God. paneled house. Like, my parents just finished remodeling their house where they actually got rid of the wood paneling that had graced the walls for like 30 years, right? I mean, most of us are thinking, God, I don't know that you actually want paneling. Right? Most of us are trying to get rid of it, right? But the commentaries would tell us this, that if you were living in paneled housing, this was like high-end living. Essentially, this would be like having granite countertops and crown molding and flat-screen TVs in every room, including the bathroom, right? This is like having gas fireplaces in just about every room and a three-car garage and a great big industrial fridge and a swimming pool and a hot tub and heated floors and heated toilets. Restroom luxury, big deal to me. So, like, this is what it would be like. And God is saying, listen, you got all this stuff. Your house is set and my house is a dump. Why? What's going on here? And God's not against you and I having nice things. He's not opposed to these guys living in paneled houses. God's not opposed to those nice things. He's just opposed to nice things getting ahead of him. God's not opposed to you and I having nice things that we control. God just gets worried when the nice things start to control us. And that's what's happened. They've taken their focus off of improvement to self-improvement. Not improving what's around them, but improving what's for them. And so God's like, hey, whoa. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. And then we keep reading. So he says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in the purse with holes in it. Let me give you the modern translation of that real quick. He's like, you're working your tail off and you're not getting anywhere. You're pouring your life into your career and it feels kind of empty and hollow. Right? I mean, you're entertaining yourself and you're looking for all kinds of things to satisfy yourself. And you're going to games and you're going to movies and you're eating great food and all that. You're still longing for more. And Dr. Phil would say, so how's that working for you? And God would say, give careful thought to your ways. Think about what you're putting into your house and how you're putting it ahead of God's house. God's saying, hey, is there some unfinished business that you were called to do that maybe you should be doing? Hey, you're working on that house, but what about my house? I thought we brought you back here for that. What? And then we get to verse 7, and God has just called them out, but then God becomes so loving and amazing and good. Because the people are like, uh-oh, yeah, that's right, we're supposed to build the temple. I totally forgot about that. 14 years ago, that was the plan, and now I got a nice house, and now God's calling me out. And what are we going to do? This is not easy. The people were opposed to us. Oh, boy. And God's like, okay, let me just break it down for you. Here's what you got to do. God says, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Now, maybe that's a little overwhelming. Maybe you didn't catch all of that. So I'll just read it again. He says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. God just says it so simple. He's like, okay, here's what you got to do. Go to the mountain. Get some timber. Bring it back. Build me a temple. That's it. And here's the problem. For us, we're like, okay, go to the mountain, build the temple. What about, what's 4, 5, and 6? Like, what are the other steps? Like, God, I'm missing some details here. We're always thinking, okay, God, who's going to pay for that? God, and how's that going to happen? And who's going to be involved? And what's going to be involved? And when's going to be involved? And do I get a tax write-off for going to the mountain? Does that qualify? Record the miles? We want all the details. We're like, how long is this going to take? Who else is going to be involved? When we build the temple, do I get a little plate on it with my name on it? Otherwise, I'm not sure I feel good about this. God's like, hey, whoa, too much. You're worried about all this other stuff. Just do 1, 2, and 3. Just do that. Just go to the mountain. Take down some timber. Build the temple. So let's break those down. What does that mean for you and I? Go to the temple. Go to the mountain. What's that mean? Climb the mountain. Get there, go. Gonna take some work. Gonna take a hike, right? Mountains, typically uphill. Always uphill, right? It's gonna be a little bit of a hike, otherwise it's a valley. Okay, so you gotta go. If you're sensing something needs to happen for the world to be better, that God said, hey, you can make the world better, This is where you start. For the Israelites, right? They're going to make the world better by rebuilding the temple. So for them to get started, the decision was, go to the mountain. Oh, thank you, God. That was a good one, right? So what does that mean for you and me? Go check it out. Right? Like, there's no more saying why you can't or reasons why this isn't the right time or pointing out like, well, you know, somebody said I shouldn't do it. And blah, 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 blah. No, go check it out. God's like, go to the mountain. Like, from time to time, we tell you we got a coffee team, we got a guest services team, we got a setup team. All of them have opportunities for you to jump in and make Sunday better for anybody that shows up here. And maybe you've been like, well, maybe go check it out. We talk about opportunities to jump in children's ministry or student ministry and adults to plug in and invest in some amazing young people. And you're like, maybe I should do that. Maybe I should go check it out. And those are simple. Like, we're right here. You don't have to go. The mountain's not real high. It's a connect card that you're like, tell me more. We'll send you lots of information. That's not a big mountain. Or maybe you're like, I should check this out. Maybe I'll go talk to one of the people that are already doing these things. Hey, is it fun to greet people as they come to church? Huh, yeah. Right, like, go check it out. Do you know that if you help with our children's ministry, we've got a little Papa Shot up there. You go shoot baskets on a Sunday morning and God's like, good job. That sounds like a good deal to me. Right, check it out. That's what, go to the mountain. Maybe you're drawn to something outside of the church. Great. Maybe pregnancy crisis center, or you're like, maybe I should coach a little league baseball team. I don't got kids anymore, but I should invest in kids, or I should write letters to soldiers, or I should give blood, or those will all make our world better. Go check it out. Find out how to do it. Find the information. It's never been easier to get information, right? Information age. I was thinking, I don't know how we found out anything before the internet. No idea. I was like, how did we do that? I don't know. Go check it out. It's going to take effort. You're going to have to go for a little bit of a hike, right? A mountain is high, so you got to change your elevation. A new environment. But you got to get, go to the mountain. Check it out. Step two, bring down the timber. You get to the mountain. You look around. You see the trees. Start chopping. Start hauling them back. Right? The timber's got to be moved. What does that mean for you and I? Start the process. You went and checked it out, right? You said, hey, could you tell me more about guest services or this coffee team thing? Get yourself on the schedule. It would be terrible if we had too many friendly people at one time in the lobby, right? We'll find a place to put smiley people. Right? Like, hand out programs for a while. See if that works. Help clean up the coffee cart. Start cutting trees. We got applications if you want to work for kids. We don't just throw anybody up there. So you got to fill out an application. We don't want to make sure you're not totally nuts, right? So like, so fill out an application. Maybe you find a Sunday and go up there and observe what's going on. Find out like kids aren't that dangerous. Get trained. What we're looking for is like 2 hours a month. Start the process. Maybe you want to start collecting donations for the pregnancy crisis center. Maybe you're going to go be an assistant coach for the Little League. You got to go, then sign up, start showing up for practice. Think it's a good idea to give blood? Go give blood. Donate it. Nobody can use it if you still got it. That's a key to a blood drive. You got to give the blood, right? So it begins with you providing your resources, you giving some time. Take the timber. And then throughout the process, what we have to remember is step three, which is build the Lord's house, right? Go to the mountain, get the timber, build the house. So for the Israelites, what did that mean? Build the structure. Like, they had it easy. And we have to figure it out a little bit. They had it right there, right? Gather the timber, put it together. The end result, a place for God to take pleasure and to be honored. Why would God take pleasure in this? Because they're acknowledging who he is. What do you think this temple is going to look like as compared to the last one? The last one was this big, magnificent. He's like, get some logs. This looks like Tinker. What's that old Lincoln log thing? God's like, I don't care what it looks like. Just do it. Declare that I'm the God that you're depending on for strength. That's what I'm looking for. Make me central in your community again, and I will find honor in that. the purpose behind the temple has changed today, right? Like, this building is not where God lives. This is where God lives. In you is where God lives. So when you and I choose to invest in kids, when we ensure that people have a positive experience when they come to church, if we donate blood or we contribute dollars to a church or whatever, help less fortunate, whatever it is, essentially we're growing ourselves. We're developing who we are because it's bigger than us, becoming more than just about ourselves. And as a result, the temple of God is growing. And ultimately, what happens is we begin to bring glory to God. And God takes pleasure in that because we become this extension of His love, an extension of His presence in the world. We become the temple that where people encounter God. They don't come to the temple anymore. The temple gets to go to them. You are that. It's so much easier than it used to be, right? Like you said. And now God begins to receive honor. He begins to receive glory because us, His people, are the Lord's house, and we're growing and we're an extension. And so today, up in kids ministry and First Look and in Base Camp, there's some people today that have chosen to be the temple, the Lord's house, and now kids, as a result, are encountering God. And when you and I decide to give our time and our resources and our energy to some sort of social injustice, whether that's homelessness or refugees or sex trafficking or providing clean drinking water to people that don't have it, God is honored and receives glory before the people of the world through our actions. And God is just as interested in the process of that and our willingness to respond to the final effort or the final result. He's like, just go for it. He's going to take pleasure in our obedience. He's going to be honored in our efforts. We don't have to get it right. I mean, we hope to, but He's like, you know what? You don't have to have it all figured out. It doesn't have to be better than what other people did before. The goal is bring glory to God. That's what matters. And the critical piece that you and I need to understand, what we have to take away from today, is this. The way to get started is to quit talking. Not me, you. I'm going to keep talking. I'm not quite done yet. Quit talking and start doing. Time is now. Don't miss it. There's an opportunity that's sitting right there, and the time for you to respond is now. And you and I, we have no idea what the temple's going to look like when it's all done. You and I have no idea what the blessing's going to be when we're all done. But all that happens on the other side of obedience. And ultimately, when you and I decide that we're going to put God first, it's not our responsibility what the outcome's going to be. We're just responsible for responding. And then we're like, okay, God, it's up to you how this works out. I went to the mountain, got some timber, I'm building the temple. What are you going to do? That's where God finds pleasure in our efforts. That's it. Simply do. Go. As God calls us to. The outcome is God's responsibility. But it begins when you and I stop talking and we start doing. On the back of the Connect cards each week, again, we just challenge you to think through. If this morning has not challenged you in some way, I will never be able to challenge you in some way. What is God calling you to do? What does that look like for you? How are you going to begin to make the world a better place? What's it going to look like for you to go to the mountain, cut down the timber, build the temple? Maybe your next step this week is to take action and start to make a difference. Maybe your next step is to determine what has prevented you from getting started. Maybe this next week you need to courageously choose the difficult right. Maybe you just need to start volunteering at Silver Creek and help build the Lord's house. What is it for you? What is God calling you to do this morning? Band's going to come and play one last song. Would you respond to whatever God is saying? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for Haggai and his willingness to relay your message. God, would you speak to us? Would you help us to this morning, right now, choose the difficult right over the easy wrong? God, help us to begin to act. Help us to begin to move. God, don't allow us to just let the thought be enough, but to begin the process, to begin to take action. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.